We may now turn to some words in the chapter we read, the epistle of James, chapter 4, verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And so on. The words that we want to concentrate our minds upon are those words at the beginning of verse 6. But he giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. I'm sure we're all familiar with the words of John Newton, the slave trader, that God in mercy opened his eyes and brought him to a saving knowledge of himself. And he wrote those words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, and now I see. And for Newton, understanding where he had been, and the depths from which God had brought him, grace was a sweet and an amazing sound. Just to hear even mention of grace, the grace of God, was a sweet sound to him. And I believe that that is the case with a true child of God. Paul delighted in writing about the grace of God and preaching the grace of God and drawing attention to the grace of God. And if you and I know, in reality, the experience of that grace, we will think it and understand it to be and appreciate it to be a very sweet sound. Just to hear of the grace of God, there's a sweetness about it. There's a preciousness about it for the child of God. And it was so with James here. And he's speaking of it. He giveth grace. He giveth more grace. He gives grace, but he gives more grace because of the abundance of the grace that exists with God. And that is what we would desire to consider for a little this evening, this grace of which James writes. And in the context, considering first of all, who are the recipients of this grace? Who are the recipients of this grace of which James is speaking? And then secondly, well, how do they actually become the recipients of this grace? There are people and they read their Bibles and they go to church and they believe in grace. Whether they be Protestant or whether they be Catholic, they believe in grace. As some believe, as the Reformers did, we are saved by grace alone without works. Others in the Roman Catholic system believe that, yes, we're saved by grace, but we need the works alongside of the grace. It's not grace alone. What James is talking about here is grace alone. He giveth more grace. He doesn't give grace along with other things. He gives grace alone. And how then can we be the recipients of this grace? And then the third thing that we may consider is the extent of the giving of this grace. He giveth more grace. And this is a reference to God, who is the very source of grace. When James is writing of this grace to these people, he's conscious, I'm sure, just as you and I are, that there are people in our society, and we refer to them as gracious people. And the reason we refer to them that way is because of the disposition they reveal about themselves toward others. They act graciously, and they act in a kindly, charitable way. And the reason they do is because they have a gracious personality. They are gracious people. Now, when James says he giveth more grace, it tells us something about who God is and what God is. It tells us something of his gracious character. And you see, if we know God, we know this to be true. This was the prayer of the Savior. He said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. That they might know thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And if I know God, and if my knowledge is correct, and my knowledge is founded upon the revelation of God, this is what I'm convinced of. God is gracious. You see, this is what Moses discovered when you go back to the book of the Exodus, and Moses had a great burden on his spirit because of the people that he was endeavoring to lead out of Egypt. And he didn't think he was going to be able to cope with such a responsibility because of the kind of people they were. But this is what Moses was seeking: the grace of God. He wanted the assurance that God was gracious toward him. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 12, Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight." This is what God had told Moses. "Moses, you have found grace in my sight." Now, Moses wanted the confirmation that that was true. It wasn't that he disbelieved God. It was he wanted it confirmed, because he knew himself. He knew who he was. And he wanted the confirmation, God is actually gracious to me. I, Moses of Adam's race, have found grace in the eyes of the thrice holy God. Verse 13, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight," and so on. And you can go down through these verses following and see that this is the great concern of Moses. He didn't believe that grace was a myth. He believed grace was real. And he believed he could be the recipient of it, but he wanted the confirmation that that grace was actually his. whoever others might be the recipients of this grace, Moses wanted to be sure he had it, that it was real to him. And one of the things that then Moses asked, he requested of God, in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. If I have found grace in thy sight, show me thy glory. And God did. He did it in a way that Moses could actually see it and not be destroyed, because it was the glory of God himself. And then in chapter 34, God, when he hides Moses in a cleft so that he can only see the hinder part of God, he cannot see God in his full, majestic, eternal, immutable glory. No man has seen God at any time, and no man can see God and live. And so God descends in a cloud to show his glory to Moses. And we're told that in verse 6 of chapter 34, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. You see, Moses has to listen. God proclaimed. How is Moses to know God? How is Moses to see God? How is Moses to see the glory of God? God will speak to him. God will say something. And because God is true, then he knows and he has the confirmation God is gracious. He must tell me of who he is to confirm that he has bestowed his grace on me. And so the Lord passed by, verse 6 of chapter 34, before him and proclaimed the Lord God. This was God's way of showing himself. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Moses, you have found grace because I'm gracious. It's because of who I am that you have found grace. Long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Moses, the reason you found grace in my eyes is because I forgive sin. It's because I'm gracious, I'm long-suffering. I know you're a sinner, Moses. I know that you're a child of Adam's race. I know who you are. But I am gracious. And what happens? How does Moses respond? I've mentioned this before on previous occasions. To me it is marvelous. Verse 8. And Moses made haste when he grasped the reality of who God is. He didn't run from God. He didn't endeavor to hide from God. He made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. What will produce true worship? What do you think produces the worship of which the Savior speaks in John 4 to the woman of Samaria when he tells her the day is coming when they will not worship God in either this mountain or at Jerusalem? There will be no specific place for worshiping God appointed by him. But men will worship God in spirit and in truth. And what will produce the spirit of worship? their knowledge of the grace of God. There is nothing that will produce real, genuine worship. We may be here, and we may sing the Psalms, and we may do so even reverently, and we may have a reverence for God's Word as it's read and so on. And yet in our hearts be far from God. But once we taste the reality of God's grace, we have to worship. We just must worship. That's how Moses felt. He made haste. If this is God, I can worship Him. If God is like this, I can draw near to Him. If God is gracious, I need not be afraid of Him. And Moses made haste. And in verse 9 he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. It gave Moses a boldness in his approach to God. He knew God is gracious. And because he is gracious, he will listen graciously to this poor Moses. He will listen with a gracious ear to the prayer of Moses. That's what he was convinced of. Now this is the one of whom James is speaking. He giveth more grace. The very first mention that we have of grace in the scriptures, of course, is with reference to Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was living in a godless society, a mocking society, but he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you see, that was because God was long-suffering. He bore with that generation until he could bear them no longer, and he consumed them and destroyed them. But Moses found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now we may well ask, because theologians, they'll talk in theological terms of different types of grace. They will argue and debate about common grace or special grace or prevenient grace and different types of grace. You and I are accustomed to hearing of saving grace, redeeming grace. The fact is that all that should concern us is the grace of God. Whatever kind of grace it is, it's God's grace, and there isn't any other to compare with it. And this is what James is talking about. He giveth more grace because only he has that grace to give to anyone. And the apostle tells us that this grace is given to the humble. He giveth grace to the humble. And notice then what he goes on to say in verse 10 of James 4. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Every word of God, every word in the scriptures has its place there. It is important in its place. And James says he giveth more grace, and he gives it to the humble. Who are the humble? Are they merely those who appear to be humble? Those who act as though they're humble? Those who speak as though they're humble? James says, humble yourselves in the sight of God. We can humble ourselves in the sight of men, And we can make quite an impression upon them. There are people and they can do just that. They can speak so humbly. They can sound as though they're humble. They can even act ever so humbly when it is convenient to do it. But what James is talking about is not humbling ourselves to make an impression upon our fellows, but to humble ourselves in the sight of God, who can't be deceived. And God gives his grace not to those who pretend to be humble, not those who appear to be humble, but those whom he knows to be humble. He giveth more grace to the humble. And that doesn't change. Now, Paul was constantly impressing upon the various churches that he wrote to the importance of the grace of God, the saving grace of God. He said to the Ephesians, by grace ye are saved. By grace ye are saved. And Jonah learned salvation is of the Lord, because if we're saved by grace, it's God who gives the grace, and it's saving grace. But when and where does God begin to give this grace? One of the things that John tells us regarding the Savior, the Word made flesh, is this. The law, he says, was given by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In him is all the fullness of grace. And John says it's out of that fullness that we receive any grace. Now listen. When Paul is writing to the Philippians, he tells them of what kind of a mind they need. In Philippians, you have there in chapter 2, Paul telling the Ephesians, exhorting them, let this mind be in you. Look not every man, verse 4 of Philippians 2, look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. That's pretty important. He's telling these Ephesians, you're professing to be the followers of Christ. You have your own concerns. You have your own needs. You have your own responsibilities. And you must attend upon them. They are legitimate matters for your attention. But he says, look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Do not forget others. And do not forget that they have concerns as well as yours. And you know, some Christians that profess the name of Christ, they're extremely selfish and extremely self-centered. And all that matters to them is me. Looking after me, looking after self. And they care not about anyone else. What does Paul say? Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. To do that, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see the context? This was the mind of Christ. He didn't look on his own things, as it were, but he looked on the things of others. Yes, he was in communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit and an eternal blessed communion. But he looked on the things of the fallen race of Adam. He looked on the things of others, perishing men. That became a concern to him. That became his great consideration. And he looked not on his own things, his eternal person. He didn't think, I am God, and there is none else. I am eternally the Son of God and eternally God the Son. And he would look upon his deity. And he was immutably divine. Yet, he looked on the things of others. And he saw perishing men and perishing women and perishing boys and girls, ruined and undone by sin. And he looked on them. And he considered their state and he considered their needs. And he looked anew. And he considered, child of God, your needs and your concerns. How could you be saved? How could you be justified? How could you possibly be redeemed? What would he do? What would be necessary? He looked on the things of others. What did he need to do for others? He looked in his own things. But then because he looked on the things of others, this is what he did. There was a mind in him. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself. Why did he do this? Because he thought upon the things of others. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Why is he such a blessed vehicle of grace? Why can God send him as one qualified to bring grace to poor, ruined, undone sinners? Because God gives grace to the humble. And our Savior, eternally God, humbled himself in the sight of God, and he was the perfect vessel then for the grace of God to be poured out and to be conveyed to those upon whom he thought, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself. He didn't come into this world demanding a throne. He didn't come into this world into some rich family to walk among the aristocrats. He came into a poor setting because he was thinking of the things of others. He humbled himself as a man before God. And he did it because he was thinking of others. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's where we see real humility. There's where we see God giving grace. Now you go through the Old Testament and you see there the evidence of God's grace. We've already mentioned Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Moses found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God graciously dealt with his people of old. He gave them the priesthood. He gave them a sacrificial system so that they might understand that God was gracious, that sin could be atoned for, that sin could be forgiven, that sinners could be justified. That whole system was teaching of the grace of God. He gave grace to Noah. He gave grace to Moses. He gave grace to David. He gave grace to Elijah. But he gives more grace. And when we come to the Son of God in our nature, there we see the very fullness of grace. And it was given to him because he was humble enough to think upon others. He humbled himself to think upon the likes of you and me. You think of it. He humbled himself to think not of the great and the mighty, but to think of the perishing sons and daughters of Adam's race. Now James says, he giveth more grace, so if he gives it, it's a gift. Grace, you see, is often referred to as unmerited favor, and it is. But it is more than that. When you think of it, you and I are not just unmeriting, we are demeriting. It isn't just that we get undeserved grace if we receive it and we're the recipients of it. We are criminals. We are guilty. We have nothing to our names but demerit. That's all we have. Demerit. And that's where the grace of God is unique. This grace is favor toward those who are guilty of demerit, worthy of nothing less than condemnation. This is the grace of which James speaks. And he giveth more grace, but the question is, where do we find this grace? Where does God give it? It is through his own beloved Son that this grace is given. This is what Paul recognized and Peter and James recognized there at the great conference in Jerusalem recorded in Acts chapter 15. This is what the conclusion of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem were regarding the Gentile believers in comparison with themselves. They were referring to the equality between the believers. Verse 11 of Acts 15. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. We believe. We believe in grace. Now that's the question. James could say, yes, we believe in grace. We believe in the grace of God. And we believe that the grace of God comes through Jesus Christ. What kind of grace is it? It's saving grace. We shall be saved even as they, Jew or Gentile. We shall be saved by that grace. The grace that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ received and was given because he humbled himself and he thought upon us. And God made him the channel or the vehicle of grace to his people. And whether they be Jew or Gentile, Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So the only way they can be saved is not on the basis of their merit, but in spite of their demerit, by the grace of God. Now, one of the things that the apostle writes to the Hebrews, and this, of course, should be, if we understand it correctly, it should be most encouraging to us, Hebrews chapter 4, and there you have the apostle comparing or contrasting the ministry of Moses to the ministry of Christ, and contrasting the earthly tabernacle with the heavenly tabernacle and so on. And in verse 14 of Hebrews 4, the apostle writes, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Isn't that something? Our infirmities. How many Christians acknowledge they've got infirmities? Or are they so proud and haughty and so advanced they don't have any? Here's what the apostle is referring to. We have an high priest, and he's touched with our infirmities. It's our infirmities that touch him. So if we don't come with infirmities, we don't reach the heart of this great intercessor. It's our infirmities that touch him. Isn't that something? People think, well, I'll touch the heart of God, I'll touch the heart of Christ if I'm specially righteous, if I'm progressing in the life of faith, if I'm really growing, if I'm really advancing. What does the apostle say? He's touched with our infirmities, not our strength, not our valor, not our greatness, our infirmities. That's what touched him. And therefore, here's the apostle encouraging us. He is touched with a feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. The throne of grace. Now let me ask you something. Can you get any higher than that? Can you possibly imagine you can climb higher than this throne? It's the highest point you can possibly reach. There's no authority higher. We've reached the throne. There's no one to question. There's no one to contradict. We've reached the throne. Now, in the Psalm 84, you have there the psalmist speaking of God's throne, and he refers to it in a particular way. Verse 11 of Psalm 84, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." He will give grace. And he will give so much grace that it will end in glory. That's what John Newton, of course, as he came to the end of his poetic hymn, the grace that he began with, he said, "That grace will lead me home. The grace that I begun with will be sufficient all the way, and that grace will lead me home. The Lord will give grace and glory. But also, because he will give grace that will lead to glory, here's what the psalmist says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The throne of God's glory is the throne of his grace. What did Moses ask God to do? Show me thy glory. Where do we see the glory of God? Where do we see the glory of his throne? It's the throne of grace. The highest point in the universe, God's throne, displays God's grace. You think of it, a poor sinner from the dunghill and cesspool of sin, able to reach the highest point in the universe, able to come to the very throne of God. And there is the glory of God displayed in his grace. Now let me ask you something. Do we understand what's written here? Listen to the language of the apostle. Let us, therefore, come boldly. He doesn't say, let us therefore go boldly. But let us come boldly. Now what would you do if I decided I would leave this pulpit and I would come down to your seat and I were to say to you, come now, because of who's within the veil, because of the great high priest, Jesus Christ, he's enthroned in glory. Let us, you and me, come boldly to the throne of grace. What would you say? What would you say? Would you say, no, you'll have to go yourself. I can't come. Do you know if you do not come, you're despising the Savior? Because it's because of him the door has been opened. He giveth grace, and he gives it from the throne. The throne of God is a throne of mighty glory. But for poor sinners, it's a throne of grace. And you and I are encouraged to come to it. If I said to you, it says here, let you and I, because that's what it means, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. Find grace to help in the time of need. What qualifies us to come? Need. That's what qualifies us. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is there anyone here needy? Or are we all satisfied? We're not among the needy. We've got everything we want, everything we need. Are we like the psalmist, poor and needy? If I said to you, This evening, do you feel your need? Are you needy? And you would respond, if there's anything I know, it's that I'm needy. I need God's grace. I need God's mercy. I need light. I need help. I need understanding. I am certainly in need. Well, that's what qualifies us to come to the throne of grace. Let us consider a prayer. To me, it's one of the most marvelous prayers in the book of Jeremiah, going back to Jeremiah again, in the 14th chapter of Jeremiah, we have there the Lord's, he's calling upon his people to repent, to return to him, and he tells them how to approach him. What an amazing prayer. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 17. Therefore, thou shalt say this word unto them. Tell these people. Tell them what they're to do. Let thine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach and a very grievous blow, and so on. But then, this is what God tells them to do, verse 20. And I want you to note the language. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's what God expects, that we have sinned against thee. David had to acknowledge that. That's what we all have to do. But listen, do not abhor us. What a way to address God. Do not abhor us. God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look upon sin, and here we are, we have sinned against thee. We are abhorrent. But do not abhor us. Do not treat us as we deserve. Do not abhor us. Have we come yet to abhor ourselves? To see ourselves as God sees us? Do not abhor me. Is that how we come to God? We come in our need. And we come before God knowing who he is. And knowing what we are, and we ask God, look upon me, but look at the miserable condition I'm in. Look at my wretchedness. Do not abhor us. That was how they were to pray. For thy name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. What a prayer. This is a prayer that suits even the chiefest of sinners. Do not abhor us. For thy name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. What is meant by that? Do not dishonor the throne of thy glory. If God will not look in mercy upon those who are abhorrent because of their sin, he will dishonor his very own throne. Have you ever come to God like that? Have you ever truly bowed in the presence of God? And with a consciousness of sin and sinfulness, prayed like that, "Do not abhor me. I deserve nothing but thy wrath and thy curse. But for Christ's sake, do not abhor this miserable sight. But for thy name's sake, for thy glory's sake, look upon me in the face of thine anointed. Look upon me as I cling to Christ. Look upon me as I take hold of him and hang on him." This brings before us then clearly where this grace is to be found. I ask you, before we leave this point, will you come or will you not come for this grace? Do you wonder, but can I be qualified possibly? Am I qualified to come to God? The like of me, am I qualified to come to the highest point of authority in the universe? Yes. All I need is to be needy. Poor and needy. And I can come. Now, what is the extent of this giving, this grace, this amazing grace? The Apostle Paul, he experienced it, and he experienced more grace. You remember what he writes about his own experience in the first epistle that he writes to the Corinthians. In the chapter 15, one of the things that he says is this: "By the grace of God, I am what I am." You see, for the true child of God, they can't escape from grace. They are what they are by the grace of God alone. Take away God's grace, deny God's grace, Paul says, I would not be who I am. Without the grace of God, I would still be persecuting the church. Without the grace of God, I'd still be a wretched persecutor of God's people. I would be an ignoramus on my way to eternity, trusting that I'll find acceptance with God on the basis of my law-keeping and my righteousness. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, because the Son of God thought not on his own things, but he thought on me. He thought on miserable me, wretched, abhorrent me. But then the apostle, you see, in his experience, in the second epistle that he writes to the Romans later on, he's telling them, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But then later he speaks of the experience by which he received more grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He speaks of the messenger of Satan buffeting him and so on. And he says, I prayed and I sought the Lord three times that he would remove this thorn in the flesh from me. And God didn't do it. God refused my request. And Paul, had he not been spiritually minded, when he says here he had a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, you can imagine what's going through his mind. The devil is at work. He's harassing me. He's He's piercing me with this thorn. He's constantly seeking to discourage me and make me useless in the service of God. But then you see, God says, what Satan is doing to you, Paul, it's all right. Because I can make good use of it. It's like when Joseph was sold into Egypt by his brethren, and he says to them, you thought it for evil. That's what you thought. But God overruled it for good. And the devil thinks he's going to hinder you, and he thinks by harassing you and by this constant thorn in the flesh, you'll be less useful. But, Paul, I'm in control. And I can make use of what Satan's doing so that you will progress spiritually. And what did God say? My grace is sufficient. My grace. I was reading a little poem. It's entitled, A Strange Gift. And I'll read it to you quickly. Strange gift indeed. A thorn to prick, to pierce into the very quick, to cause perpetual sense of pain. Strange gift, and yet 'twas given for gain. Unwelcome, yet it came to stay, nor could it even be prayed away. It came to fill its God-planned place, a life-enriching means of grace. God's grace, thorns, oh, what forms they take, what piercing, smarting pain they make. And yet, each one in love is sent, and always just for blessing meant. And so, whate'er thy thorn may be, from God accept it willingly. But reckon Christ, his life, his power to keep in thy most trying hour. And sure, thy life will richer grow. He, grace sufficient, will bestow. And in heaven's morn thy joy 'twill be that by his thorn he strengthened thee. That's what Paul learned. God didn't take away the thorn. He allowed it to remain because he will withhold no good from them that fear him. And so he would bestow his grace on Paul. But you see, he needed the thorn to appreciate the grace. And when God sends the thorn, it's not in order to hinder. It's in order to progress grace in the life of the child of God. He giveth more grace. He gives it in sufficient portions. It's never too much, but it is certainly never too little. My grace that I give, and you come to the very throne to receive it, and I give it freely, and I give it in my beloved Son. Will we come to where we get it? Will we come? Or will we despise the Christ who's enthroned to give it? He giveth more grace, and he gives it even now. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for that grace of which we have endeavored to speak. That grace that is in thy beloved Son, that grace that is all sufficient, whatever our circumstances. Oh, may we indeed partake of that grace. May we accept that blessed invitation to come to the throne of grace in our need, that we might receive it. Bless thy word to us, receive us and pardon us. For Christ's sake, amen.